Right, so we are actually wrapping up chapter 8 this week in John. And it's, again, in that similar setting here where it's after the Feast of Booths and where Jesus has now turned to the folks that believed him after he had explained that he was the light of the world. They remember there was a group of people there that said many believed in him. So Jesus has since, the last week and this week, is Jesus turning to that crowd and speaking to them. And last time, Jesus was pretty tough, pretty direct, pretty straightforward. He said, "You're of your father, the devil." Ouch. We heard that last week, and it's important again to remember that Jesus is loving these people. And he's loving us when he brings us these words that are challenging. We've got to remember that, because we can hear what Jesus says in a particular tone, can't we? Depending on our filters, depending on people in our lives that have influenced us in certain ways, we could hear a voice of anger, a critical voice, a voice of despair. But Jesus is expressing truth, and he's doing it with open arms. He's expressing truth with open arms, even to the folks who are insulting him even. So let me read the passage for us. Again, it's John chapter 8. We'll pick up in verse 48 and go to the end of the chapter. The Jews answered him, "Are we not right in saying that you are a Samaritan and have a demon?" Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. Truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death." The Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets died? Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, and of whom you say, he is our God. But you have not known him. I know him. If I were to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I know him and I keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad." So the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." So they picked up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple. If you think about people who make perhaps big claims, big promises, usually we want to pay attention. We take interest to see, well, how is that person going to deliver on that promise? That's a big one. How are they going to do that? Maybe you can think about products that are advertised on the telly or something like that. It's 100% guaranteed satisfaction. Yeah, okay. Maybe, maybe not. I don't know. Maybe politicians make big claims sometimes, make big promises. We sort of write them off most of the time, don't we? If we're honest, we just write those off. It's hard to believe those claims. Narnia is a big deal in our house at the moment. If you haven't picked up, the girls are loving watching the films. Sarah Kate's read the stories, and you know this, the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe. You know that story, and you know the Edmund, one of the four children, gets himself into trouble with the witch. He's basically rebelled against Aslan and against the rules, the laws of Narnia. He's rebelled. He's gotten himself in a lot of trouble. But he gets rescued, and the witch comes along after him, claiming her right over him. That basically the laws of the land say if a human rebels against the laws of Narnia, he must pay with his life for that. But Aslan steps in and he makes a promise that Edmund wouldn't have to die. So everyone celebrates, all the Narnians celebrate, but the witch questions if Aslan will deliver on his promise. If you see the film, you know, it's pretty powerful. She says, how do I know you'll keep your promise, Aslan? And he just roars at her with authority. We struggle at times to believe that Jesus can deliver what he promises. Sometimes we struggle with that. We hear what Jesus claims, and it's difficult sometimes perhaps to not become cynical in a world where we hear promises that aren't kept, where we fail to keep them ourselves, in a world where we feel powerless sometimes to cause change for good things. We see hurting, suffering, death, and destruction. We feel powerless at times. We think, if there's an amazing promise to eradicate all those things, it's hard to believe it sometimes. We struggle to believe Jesus' promises of glorious things. But he does make an amazing promise in this passage, doesn't he? He makes an amazing promise. You see there in verse 51, it says, truly, truly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Wow, that's a big one. That sounds nice. It sounds really good. Not only is the promise itself amazing, but really the context that he makes it in is also amazing for a couple of reasons. One, if you think about just the historical context of Jesus' day, there had not been a prophet bringing God's word for 400 some odd years. God had been silent in that time. So it was a long time, really, for Judaism to sort of set up a lot of its own rules and thoughts about what it meant to be godly and to follow the Lord. You've got the Pharisees, for example, that added lots of things to God's law it was a lot of quiet time in the 400 years to sort of set up their own way of doing things. We also know that the Jews themselves had been scattered out of Israel itself, and Rome was in control at the time. So Judaism, in some ways, probably felt like it was left to fend for itself without much encouragement. Hadn't heard from the Lord in a while, trying to figure things out. So when Jesus comes along making these incredible claims and sounding an awful lot like God himself, they struggled to believe it. They struggled to find hope in him, perhaps. Perhaps they were too set in their ways, too long without something encouraging or hopeful, maybe. Reality is that they had largely turned their back on God. So, what do you do then when someone comes along and rocks your worldview? Well, of course you insult them, right? That's what they did here, basically. Jesus had been rocking their worldview. And in verse 48, they basically insult him. They say, are we not right that you're a Samaritan and have a demon? That's a big insult. For a Jew to call someone a Samaritan, that's a big insult. Because they saw, of course, we know from, we talked about the Samaritan woman at the well and how amazing it was that Jesus interacted with her and showed her dignity, because Jews saw Samaritans as almost subhuman. So they were insulting Jesus. And the amazing bit with all that is that Jesus doesn't retaliate against that insult. He could have. He could have slammed them right there. Could have just slammed them, but he doesn't. He stays on his mission, doesn't he? He responds, he picks up in verse 49 and says, I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. Yet I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks it, and he is the judge. And then he makes that promise. Truly I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he will never see death. Jesus keeps his hand out and open. The offer is still out there. Even though they're insulting him, his arms are open. And his mission, he stays with his mission to honor his Father, to fulfill God's will, his Father's will, which was to bring people from death to life. He sticks with that. He says, last time we talked about it, they're not going to derail Jesus. He's fixed on one thing. He came to bring people from death to life. We see that in other places in the Gospel of John, his mission to take people from death to life. In John 6, remember where Jesus had fed 5,000 and he explained that it was the first of the I am statements, I am the bread of life. He explains what that meant. And then in chapter 6, he says, this is the bread that comes down from heaven. He was referring to himself there. So that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. That's my mission. I came from heaven. I'm here to bring people from death to life. And if anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. That was Jesus' mission. That was what his Father called him to do. Later in John chapter 11, he says, anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? He was speaking to Martha in that moment after Lazarus had died, when he had said, I am the resurrection and the life. He said, if anyone lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That was God's mission. That was his Father's will for Jesus, to come and bring people from death to life. So this is the crowd, the would-be believers here, they respond. In verse 52, they go on. It says, the Jews said to him, now we know that you have a demon. This claim is too amazing. You're crazy. You've lost your mind that people, if we believe in your word, will never see death. We know you've lost it now, Jesus. See, we're okay. We've been doing okay here. We're all right. And you come along sounding a lot like God, trying to sound like you're God, and making claims that sound too good to be true. People might actually believe these claims, Jesus. You can't be talking like this. They might actually believe it. We almost did, right? They believed. They almost did. But it's pretty clear now that they're not believing that, this promise. Eternal life, Jesus. Wow. Can that be real? See, Abraham died. So they go on there. They said, now we know you have a demon. Abraham died, as did the prophets. Yet you say, if anyone keeps my word, he will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died, and the prophets? Who do you make yourself out to be, Jesus? This is sounds similar. They say here, are you greater than Abraham? Remember back in John 4, when Jesus was speaking to the woman at the well, she asked Jesus there, are you greater than Jacob, who gave us this well? Remember that. There's a lot of, John brings out these questions of, are you greater than Abraham? Are you greater than Jacob? Are you greater than all of these people that we look back to, amazing fathers, pillars of the faith? Are you greater than them? Of course, John's leaving that question for us to determine for ourselves here as well. Is Jesus greater than those people? And also the question is Abraham dead? Is Jacob dead? Matthew 22, Jesus here is speaking, and he says, he's quoting Exodus 3 here. He's quoting God in Exodus 3, and he says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He didn't say, I was the God of those guys. He said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then Jesus goes on to speak about his Father. He said, he is not God of the dead, but of the living. And when the crowd heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. So again, God is the God of the living. So is Abraham and Jacob dead? Well, through their faith in the Father, their faith in God, they are living. They've been taken from death to life. So maybe they're not seeing things rightly here. Why does eternal life sound too good to be true? If you think about just common sayings and phrases we have just in everyday life. Death is a part of living. All good things must come to an end. It's things we do say. I think we say them a lot of times just to sort of cope with the fact that those things come and sort of try to be okay with it. But really, they're not okay. Death isn't okay. We weren't made for it. I was chatting with you guys, most of you guys, a lot of you met Rob and Lisa last week, the Wheelers, and just chatting with Rob during the week, and he was just talking about how his time at La Brea had come to an end, and he felt like he'd like for it to have gone longer. And just sort of grieving the loss of that opportunity. And we're just chatting. He said, if you'd have told me a couple of years ago that I was going to have 9 months to work at La Brea, he said, that sounds fantastic. It sounds wonderful. He said, any time it comes to, even if it had been 5 years, I think that end would have always been a sad thing. If it had been 10 years, the end would have still been a sad thing. Because really, endings of good things are sad. We do grieve those things, don't we? All kinds of things. The end of a great holiday. It's sad to have to end the great holiday. I think of even my kids, when, you know, for Sarah Kate, for example, she's grieves the end of a time, a fun time with a friend. It's sad to have to say goodbye to your friend. Even the end of a good film or a story, it's sad to have to end it, isn't it? Endings are sad. Endings of good things are sad. And I think that's because we weren't made for endings. We were made for eternity. For eternity, experiencing a really, really good thing, life with God forever. So when things come to an end that are good, we don't like it. So maybe that's why eternal life with God forever sounds too good to be true, because we've just experienced endings. We see endings all the time. We think, really, can something go on forever that's wonderful? Jesus' promises sound too good to be true. So what would it take then for this promise to be realized? We talked about the amazing promise, and the crowds here are thinking, Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? You sound a little bit like you're talking like you're God. And I think that's probably what it will take to actually deliver on this promise, Jesus. So either you're God or you're not, and we're pretty sure you don't look like God. So what's it going to take to deliver on this promise? Perhaps we ask with the folks in the text, who do you think you are, Jesus? Your promises, you can think of other promises in Scripture that He gives us and think, wow, is that really true? Is that true of me? Is that true of who He is? So not only are we looking then at the amazing promise, but also the amazing promise keeper. So we go on here. So they've responded to that initial claim there. They said, Jesus, who do you make yourself out to be? This sounds crazy. And Jesus responds again, verse 54. He answers them and says, If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say, He is our God. But you have not known Him. I know Him. If I were to say I do not know Him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know Him, and I keep His word. So that might seem strange. Why answer with this sort of, I don't glorify myself, my Father does, I know Him, you don't? I think he's just, again, reemphasizing what he came to do. He's going to remain faithful to his Father's will, no matter what. That's what I'm fixed on, and you will not deter me from that. I think that's what he's emphasizing there. Then he goes on there at the end of that little speech there. He says in verse 56, your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it and was glad. He saw it and was glad. See, not only is Jesus fixed on the Father's mission to come and bring people from death to life, but Abraham understood God's mission. Now, maybe he didn't know who Jesus was going to be like. He didn't know who the Messiah was going to be like. But he knew that God made promises. He knew that God promised that he was going to deliver his people from in slavery to sin, to push back the curse, to redeem all things. He was going to do it. And he promised Abraham that he would bless the whole world through his family. So Abraham didn't know exactly what all that was going to look like, but he knew that it was a promised seed that would come through his family. And he trusted in that. So in that way, he was able to see Jesus' day and rejoice, to know that God makes promises and he's a promise keeper. We see this in Hebrews. The Hebrews in chapter 11, it's sort of some call it the chapter of the hall of faith. Hebrews chapter 11 goes through all these people in the Old Testament, talks about their faith, their trust in God. In Hebrews 11, he speaks of Abraham himself. In verse 10, he says, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. And again in verse 13, these all died in faith. Again, he's referring to Abraham and Sarah here. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. So it's Hebrews there, the author of Hebrews is telling us that Abraham, along with everyone else that has trusted the Lord throughout history, is looking ahead to a day that Christ would fulfill. So in that way, they saw Christ, and they saw His day, and they rejoiced to know that God would deliver on His promises. They respond to this claim that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced in it. And it seems an intentional misunderstanding of even what Jesus says. Look at verse 57. So the Jews said to Him, "You're not 50 years old even. Have you seen Abraham?" So they didn't really engage in what Jesus said. They didn't respond to the claim that Abraham saw Jesus' day. They said, "Wait a second, you've seen Abraham? No, you're not even 50 years old. This is silly, Jesus." And they're just trying to play with Jesus' words at this point to try to keep Him at a distance here, His claims, His promises, His claims on them at a distance. So Jesus goes for clarity in verse 58. He says, "Let me be clear. Truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Now, in some ways, that saying is very clunky grammatically. It doesn't make sense. You'd have gotten in trouble in primary school for writing a sentence like that, right? You've messed with the tenses here, probably. He's saying, "Before Abraham was, I am." It's sort of like saying, "Before I came here this morning for worship, I am eating breakfast." Wait a second. No, before you came here this morning, you were eating breakfast, right? No. So he's playing with the tenses here. He's playing with past and present tense. It's just weird. And it's one of the I am statements of John there. And it's really referring back to Exodus 3, which we'll look at in just a moment. This is probably one of the most clear of the I am statements in the Gospel of John. Before Abraham was, I am. So Exodus 3, again, would have been ringing in the Jews' ears here as he said this. They would have remembered God speaking to Moses through the burning bush in Exodus 3. It's there that Moses has this interaction with God. Then Moses said to God, "If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent me to you,' and they ask me, 'What is His name?' what shall I say to them?" God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And He said, "Say this to the people of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Now, the I am, we've referred to this before, but in the Hebrew, it's almost exactly the personal name of God that's given to us in the Old Testament, where it's all caps Lord in the Old Testament. That's the personal name of God. And it's almost exactly like the verb that says, "I am." So they would have heard Jesus say, "I am." Whoa, I think He just said He's God there. Wow. Okay. So that would have certainly been ringing in their ears, that scripture. And I think it's pretty clear that they understood that He was claiming to be God because of the next verse. Verse 59. They picked up stones to throw at Him. But Jesus hid Himself and went out of the temple. Now that was there again an example of, it's not yet Jesus' time. I'm not going to go into death and defeat death by being stoned, because my Father has a will for me, and it's going to be the cross, and you will not dictate God's Father's will. I'm fixed on that. So again, it's almost the grammar there. Some of the commentators say that it was almost like Jesus was removed from the situation and was no longer there, as His Father was protecting Him in that moment. Not really sure there, but that's what some of the commentators say, that that could have been what was meant based on the Greek. So, to deliver on a great promise, you must have the power to do it. I've watched a couple of episodes of Billy Connolly's Tracks Across America. I've only seen a couple of them now, Michelle and I've watched them. But he's going by train all the way around the United States, from Chicago around to Seattle, down the West Coast, and through the desert to Texas, and back around eventually to New York. And the last episode I watched, he was down in Arizona, I think near Tucson or something like that. But he went and met with a lady. He's in the area where all the old missile silos were that had the nuclear warheads that were armed during the Cold War. And he met with a lady who actually held the key that would launch the nuclear warhead. That was her job, to sit at the desk and wait for the command to launch the nuclear warhead if she was given that command. Probably a pretty scary, weighty role to have. But he asked her, he said, what was it like to wield that power? And she said, well, it felt good because I knew I was contributing to preventing war. Okay. So, in some ways, it's an example of a promise. It's promised destruction that's backed up by nuclear warheads. It was a promise to say, if you launch at us, we're launching at you. So you better not launch, and we won't launch, and we'll just keep our eyes on each other. Sort of what the Cold War was, wasn't it? Well, the flip side, so that was a promise of destruction. Jesus is promising life abundantly, eternally. So it's the opposite end of the spectrum here. And he's backing it up by saying, I am God. I can deliver on this. Do you believe that or not? He's saying, basically, by the fact that God's mission culminates in his coming, that Abraham saw Jesus' day and rejoiced, that Jacob, that Isaac, that David, they all were looking to Jesus' day, that God would deliver on his promises, and Jesus was that delivery of the promise. God himself came. So, Jesus leaves that with them, basically, to the would-be believers. He says, all those folks that you are looking back to, Abraham, all of them, their lives, what they did, the things that happened to them, was all real things that actually happened, and they actually point to me because I'm the fulfillment of God's mission. And I'm here now, and I'm still holding out my hand to you, but you slap it away. That's basically what they were doing there. But Jesus holds his hands out. And he says, not only that, not only am I going to hold my hands out right now, but I'll still go to the cross. See, death is an end, but we weren't made for it. And Jesus says it doesn't have to be that. That doesn't have to be the end. I have the power to deliver on this promise that I'm giving you. It wasn't an easy thing to deliver, though, was it? If you think about Jesus going to the cross, it's not an easy thing for God to deliver on this promise. Hebrews, back to Hebrews again, in chapter 2. The author of Hebrews says, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. It wasn't an easy thing for Jesus to deliver on the promise. He had to face death himself. It wasn't easy for him. He said, I'm going into death itself to destroy it for you. I'm the only one powerful enough to do it, to go into it, destroy it, and come out on the other side alive. So, maybe let's gather a couple of takeaways for ourselves to take with us. Do you believe Jesus' promises are too good to be true? Think you hear if you hear those promises that Jesus makes, for example, like this, if you believe, if you trust in my word, if you abide in my word, you will not see death. That can't be for me. Maybe that's your response. Well, that can't be for me. I don't really deserve that, Jesus. I'm not good enough for that. Maybe it's just a becoming numb to the promises. We've heard them. I think maybe even have sort of a cynical or even bitter reaction to it because you don't really see them being fulfilled maybe the way we think they ought to be fulfilled in our lives. And so we just sort of become numb to the promises that Jesus makes. Think of another promise in Scripture that Jesus gives us. There's lots of them. Think of being the promise of being an heir with Christ. That's a biggie. That's a nice promise to be given. How about the promise that you will do greater things than I? Jesus gave that promise too. How about the promise that he will lead us in triumphal procession in this world? What is your response to these promises? Are you willing to trust Christ for them, to deliver on them? So another takeaway then maybe is, are we enslaved to preventing ends? Are we enslaved to preventing the ends of good things? Are we fighting for good things to not come to an end? Certainly we've had plenty of good things in our lives come to an end. You can think of loads of things right now, I'm sure. Lots of things that have come to an end. We don't like it. We don't enjoy it. Sometimes we try to replace those good things with other good things. Sometimes that's how we become addicted to things, because we want to cope with not having to experience those ends of good things. Hebrew, again in Hebrews chapter 2, just a bit after the verse that we looked at earlier, it sort of explains how death itself can enslave us, and also how Jesus sets us free from that enslavery. In Hebrews 2, verses 14 to 15 says, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things," meaning Jesus basically became flesh and blood like us, "that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery." It's the fear of a good thing coming to an end that can enslave us. But Jesus sets us free from that fear by going into death itself and destroying it and promising amazing things and being able to deliver on it. Imagine a life without fear. Fear of something good ending, of losing something wonderful. Jesus has the power to set us free from it. We can be freed from expending all our energy on trying to prevent something good coming to an end, and be freed up to use all of that energy to give it away for others, because we've been filled up by Christ Himself. We've been delivered from fear, so we can fill others up with that energy. Jesus wants us to be free from fear. And rebellion against Him is really what keeps us in fear, because rebelling against Christ means, well, we've got to look after ourselves. And so that's living in fear all the time, thinking, well, if something happens to me, I better make sure it doesn't happen. I better figure out a way to prevent that bad thing from happening to me. And we end up living in fear. So just to conclude then, we think back to Aslan and the White Witch. When the witch came to make her claim on Edmund, the little boy, Aslan could have probably just right then and there just destroyed the witch, just killed her right there, destroyed her. But that claim would have still remained on Edmund's head. And someone else could have come along at some point and made that claim, say, oh, he still needs to pay with his life for what he's done. Someone else could have made that claim. So instead of just destroying the witch, Aslan takes his place. Remember, Aslan goes to the stone table and the witch kills him instead of Edmund. And so the claim is revoked. The claim is removed from Edmund's head. And Aslan was the only one that he came back from that, right? He came back at the stone table. In the same way, in Genesis 3, Jesus could have right then and there come, destroyed Satan, said, get out of here. You've messed with my people. You've messed with my children. I'm destroying you. But we still would have been left for dead in our sins and our blindness towards God because of what we did, because we believed the lie. So rather than destroying Satan right then and there, Jesus said, I'm going to come back and I'm going to take your place. The claim that is on your head, I will take it. I'll take the hit. I'll go into death itself. And I'll destroy it because I'm powerful enough to come out the other side and still provide life for you. He restores us to what we were made for. Eternity without fear. Eternity with life with Him forever. He's the only one powerful enough to go into death, destroy its claim on us, and come out the other side. So it'll just leave us with the question. Will you choose to believe the promise, this amazing promise, and the promise keeper? Or will we carry on living in fear? Just take a few moments silently and I'll pray for us.